That's a tremendous song there, those words of that chorus, Jesus, 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 Swedish name, I know. Fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. We're up to a place in Philippians, and George told me this morning, I finished at verse 8, is that correct, George?
Roughly
verse 8, well, it doesn't matter if I start at verse 10 then, does it? If it was roughly speaking. And I think this is what Paul the Apostle is really talking about. The Christian life is not one where we get ourselves acquainted so much with method. Methodology, I believe, is the enemy of the Spirit of God. You see, Paul didn't say that I might know all these methods. But look at verse 10, that I might know him. I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And I think that's where we left it at the last time, that there were three things that we would become intimately acquainted with. Firstly, the knowledge of Christ, that I might know him. That should be the aim of our lives. To know him. To know him in the intimate sense that he's not just a name or a person that we go to first thing in the morning, but that we know for real that he wants to be involved in our every attitude and action of our lives. One of the things that I was doing this last week, and it was quite a busy week, I don't think I got to bed much before 2 o'clock most nights, and I only had two meals in the same house. So I was on the go all the time. I was talking with, I got to see most of our missionaries home on furlough. And it was amazing the things that came out as we sat down and as we talked, and as we had fellowship together, and one thing led to another. And sometimes some of our missionaries had problems with things that have happened on the field, and with things that are happening on the field, and with things, and the co-workers, and all these things kept coming on, and they wanted to know what to do about it. They said the first thing we really want to, you really must do about it, is to realize that you need to know him, and that he's interested in your life in this area. There's not something that's come along that's going to isolate us from the care and concern of God. And Paul says here that I might have an intimate knowledge that Jesus Christ is interested in my life, in every aspect of my life, that I might know him. That I might have that close personal relationship with Christ in every area of my life. See, I think sometimes we have this idea that we can have a relationship with him when we come to church. Whenever you read your Bible, or whenever you have your quiet time, that's the time to have that relationship. And that's not what Paul says. When you were courting your wife, one of the things before she was your wife, she would always look her best. You know, you wouldn't catch your wife all mucked up, would you now? You know, she'd always make sure that when you came, she was dressed and ready to go out. Sorry, she was nearly dressed and ready to go out. And a few hours later, you'd go. Your prospective wife didn't come to the door in her curlers without her false teeth in, did she? She made sure she was white. Now, my Shona was different because we lived in the same area, so I got to see, I knew what I was getting in that sense. And I think that's the sense that Paul's saying. You know, I don't want to know God on Sunday dressed up in his best. I want to know God in every detail of my life, that I might know him, that I might know him. And I tell you, that's the aim of our lives, to know him. The aim of our lives is to know him. Why? Because you can't glorify God unless you know him. And you can't glorify God unless you know him in every area of your life, that he's interested. And Paul begins now to say that I might know him. That's the first thing that we're going to have an intimate knowledge of. And he said, and the power of his resurrection. That's the second thing that Paul wants to know. that I might know him and that I might know the power of his resurrection. Now, I was interested in that. Resurrection in the scriptures has to do with a new body. It's always talking about a new body. The resurrection of Christ. He died for our sins and he rose for our justification. And without going into too many verses this morning, I'd just like to say, summarize that in saying this. What I think Paul was saying, that I might know him and his ultimate victory. And Christ's ultimate victory in your life and mine is that we'll experience the same resurrection that he would experience. That our vile bodies will become anew, we put on new bodies, we'd be made like unto his. That I might know him and the ultimate victory that he experienced, and the power of his resurrection. Then in verse 10 he says, and being made conformable unto, the fellowship of his suffering. And that's the third thing. That Paul was saying that he wanted to know Jesus Christ in every area. He wanted to know the ultimate victory of resurrection. He wanted to know and be acquainted with the fellowship of his suffering. Now, he must have been something silly. Okay? Do you want to be acquainted with the sufferings of Christ? It's not something we choose, is it, by our own desire. But you know, when you know him, you don't mind. When you know him, you know that you're not on your own. When you know him, there's no need to worry or get upset. Why? Because you know that he's involved. You see, you can't go to the other extreme of suffering without knowing him. Because all you'll be doing is depending upon yourself. But when you know him, you're not bothered what happens to your life. When you know him, you're not bothered who attacks your life. And I think Paul was saying, oh, these are three things that I want to be ultimately involved with, intimately acquainted with. I want to be acquainted with him, that I might experience his ultimate victory, that I might enjoy or endure the suffering which is going to come my way because I'm trusting in Jesus Christ, that I might be intimately involved with these three things. When Christ is our goal, when Christ is our goal, that's what chapter 3 is all about, then we'll know him. Then we'll know his victory and we'll know his suffering. In verses 11 through to 15, in verses 11 through to 15, Paul now moves on. And he uses words there in the King James that seem to be going backwards and forwards and leave us wondering what on earth he is saying. If he talks about being apprehended and not apprehended, and you're not sure whether he's going or coming, or whether he's been and done it, or what's really happening. And you really need to read that in some other version, I think, to get the flow of it and see what Paul is trying to say. But I think what he's saying in verses 11 through to 15, where he says, and if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection, he's not saying that he doesn't know whether he's going to be saved. He's talking about the resurrection as something that he wants to be proud of. A resurrection where he's going to be rewarded for. A resurrection where he's going to be able to present back to God what God has done to him, and God is going to be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Paul now says that if by any means I might attain. Not as though I had already attained. What Paul is trying to say is, I'm going to live, not as if I've not attained yet the resurrection. And that's the truth about every one of us here. Nobody's attained it yet. We haven't been resurrected, because if one of us has been resurrected, then all of us must have been resurrected. Because the resurrection only happens once. Now every believer that died has gone to heaven, right, in his spirit, and his body's gone to the grave. There is no believer yet been raised up from the dead. So Paul says, well, I want to keep on going to attain a good resurrection. And I'm not going to live as though I've already got a resurrection, as if I've already partaken of the resurrection. The resurrection hasn't taken place. Not although I'd already attained it. Either we're already perfect, or I'm not going to live as if, man, you know, I'm not fighting a battle. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which also I'm apprehended of Jesus Christ. And what he's trying to say is, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep going. When Christ's our goal, you know, we'll keep going. We'll keep going. And that's what Paul's trying to say. We haven't got there yet. We haven't got to the resurrection. We haven't enjoyed that glorious day. We know what it is to be saved and forgiven. We know what it is to be right with God, but we haven't got to that glorious resurrection day. Now, if we have, we've been left behind. And if we've been left behind, we're not saved. That's what Paul said, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians. He said, if there's no resurrection, then I'm preaching a false gospel. Now, if we've reached the resurrection day, and if you have been resurrected, and you're sitting here in some spiritual form, and we're all sitting here deceived, then we've missed it. But I know we haven't missed it. Because there's only one resurrection day. And when that day comes, we'll hear his voice, we'll hear the trump, we'll hear the call, and we'll be gone. And there'll be a mad scramble for all our material possessions when all our next door neighbors realize that we've gone. So I'll just leave labels on everything so they don't have too much of a fight. And Paul's saying that, look, when Christ's our goal, we'll live in such a sense that we'll keep pressing on. That's exciting. A tremendous amount of negativism is around in our day and age. Negativeness about God. And I tell you, when Christ's our goal, we'll press on. And that's what Paul was saying. And notice, he says, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press on to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that's exciting. When Christ's our goal, we won't give in. Well, you've got a lot of them there, haven't you? what is it that stops us really from going on? I've got three things there that I think stops us from going on. The first thing that stops us from going on is past experiences. We were talking about this morning in our Bible study. We were talking about Satan and his activity and how he always wants us to know where things are coming from. Do you know, when we failed in the past, we're somewhat apprehensive to have that same desire to keep going in the present. That's why young people who haven't failed as much as us older people have got more enthusiasm. You know what I mean? It's like saying we've been through the school of experience, and experience has taught us not to be so enthusiastic. No, experience should have taught us that we could forget those failures. Not that you'll get your nose bumped if you stick it out in front of you and keep walking and following God, but that there's grace to minister to the hurt. Our past experience and failures stop us keep pressing on and expecting God to answer. Our present fears, wrong attitudes hold us back from really pressing forward for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. Future obstacles, things that we see, you know, doesn't it happen when you want to do something for God, somebody will always have one of those little things, but. Now, when you hear a but, keep your heart in tune with God. Because usually it's a, but let's not trust God. That's what's usually said. But what about this tremendous obstacle? Paul's saying, hey, you know, I'm not going to keep harping on to the things that I've done in the past, the failures, the past experience that's holding me back. I'm not going to let present fears. Now, you know, Paul had more past to get rid of than you and I. I've never stood at the side of a mob that stormed a Christian and condoned it. And you haven't neither. And when Paul became a believer, suddenly finds himself worshipping with them, how is his past going to affect him? Well, he had to forget it, leave it behind. And I'd never, and you read in Corinthians now, see, where Paul talks about having all the care of the church. And he said, I have fears within, and fears without, and fears within. So he had the fears. And you read in Thessalonians, where he wanted to come to the church and visit with them, but he said, and Satan hindered us. So he had obstacles. And yet in the Philippians, here he is in jail, and he said, man, I'm going to let those grip my heart. I'm going to walk. I'm going to live. And I'm going to keep pressing on. When Christ our goal, we'll keep pressing on. Pressing on. I nearly used the word. I'm trying to not use some of the words that have become such a part of our Christian language. One of the words we use often is, oh, but it's a hard thing to do. Another word is, oh, it's difficult. And I think those are so negative, they stop us seeing the potential of God. Paul, in his desire to keep going, saw the excitement of seeing God able to undertake. So he said, let's just keep pressing on. Though the circumstances might not agree with us, though our past experience might not be one which has always been a blessing to us, though our present personality may be one that we might want to change, let's stop worrying about those and see Christ as our goal and keep pressing on. I think Paul made that idea there in those verses from 11 to 15. To forget those things, to reach forth and to press on, to be persuaded. One of the things that we experienced at Christmas in the Moak was to keep pressing on in the job that we're there. And we've been keeping you informed as to what happened. And just this week, I had news that they got the tractor in there, and they got half the strip done, and the back end of the tractor blew up. And that's the third or fourth time. I don't know, probably third or fourth time that the back end of the tractor is blown up. And I thought, now, what are those guys going to do? I know what your heart says. Oh, man, if only we had a bulldozer. But that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to say, let's keep pressing on. We haven't got a tractor, but we've got a shovel. Let's go. We haven't got mechanical means, but we've got a desire to see this job finished. Let's go. Let's press on. And I think so often we find ourselves giving up. We've given up. Not physically, but in our own hearts and minds. We've given up on a situation. We get into a rut and a routine because we've given up. Instead of having Christ as our goal, coming to church could be our goal. Just reading our Bible, or even our quiet time, or even even all these things that we do could become our goals. But when Christ is our goal, we'll keep pressing on, no matter what the difficulty there is that lies before us. In verses 15 to 19, and I realize our time has gone. I enjoyed it in New Zealand because I never put my watch onto New Zealand time, and it was always 2 hours slow. So we had plenty of time. It says, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. When Christ is our goal, we're going to walk correctly. We're going to walk with the same rules, with the same mind, and on the same road. Just listen to these verses. Let us therefore as many as be perfected or matured be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which so walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their bellies, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And when Christ is our goal, we'll walk correctly. In our conversation, it says, that means the manner of life. We'll walk correctly in every area of life that we find ourselves when Christ is our goal. In verses 20 and 21, when Christ is our life, when Christ is our life, we'll, when Christ is our goal, we'll be looking for Him. We'll be looking for Him. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things. I think when Christ is our goal, we're going to be looking for Him. Those are just a list of the things that we've gone through in this chapter. When Christ's our goal, there's joy, there's watchfulness, there's victory, there's things to gain. We can keep pressing on, we can walk correctly, and we can be aware of Him. And isn't that really what our hearts desire? God doesn't want to change me into a machine, into a production line. He wants to take my heart and get involved with my life so that I might experience Him, and others through me might see that Jesus Christ is the goal, has to be the goal of our lives, that they too might be challenged. I'm excited, not because things are going well, but because Christ has made and asked me to make Him the goal of my life, that I might truly experience the fullness of God in all His victory. I think we might just leave it there for this morning. We'll just sing one verse of 142. Just one verse. Make me a blessing. What a more fitting hymn could we close with this morning? Make me a blessing. We'll just sing the first verse of this hymn. Father, as your Spirit ministers to our heart, that's the desire of our hearts, to be a blessing. And we pray, our Father, in these days, we just might take our Saviour and make Him the goal of our lives. That the blessing which we desire to be might come into our lives and through our lives. We thank You now for this time together. Pray this morning You dismiss us with Your blessing. The blessing of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be with us now and forevermore. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about tonight. You might have heard these three things before, but I want to bring them out, and there are three words, God is. I'll put the words up and see if anybody read them. Okay, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Now, can anybody tell me, like George, I could see me getting anxious. Can anyone tell me what those three words mean? You can't mean? You can't tell me? Dear, you'll never find out what God's really like then, will you? Okay, let me just... There you go. Very quick definition. Omnipotence is all-powerful. It means that God's all-powerful. Omniscience means He's all-knowing, and omnipresence means that He's everywhere. And I'd like to look at those three things tonight and look at what they really mean so that we can understand. I don't think we'll get through them. I'll try, but I don't think we'll get through them. I'd like to try and get through them so that we can understand what God is really like. It's amazing when you really understand what God's like, you begin to trust Him. I'm not going to ask you if you trust your mum and dad, but I will ask, do you trust somebody else's mum and dad? Not really, do you? Because you don't know them, do you? But if you know your own mum and dad, and they ask you to do something, you just go ahead and do it. Most of the time. Some of the time. Ooh. And I'd like to just tonight just go through a few brief scripture references and maybe ask you some questions as to what does it mean that God is all-powerful. There's my first question. Is anybody going to give me an answer? God is all-powerful. What does it mean? He can do anything. Any other answers? He's all-powerful. What is he powerful over? Okay. What do you mean by everything? What? You'd have to break down everything for me. What is God powerful over? Paul, you have to break down that word everything. See, everything means nothing. It's one of those words that describes nothing. It means everything, but it's not specific enough, is it? If you go to somebody's house and they say, what do you like to eat? And you say, everything. And here they bring you a pound of nails on a plate. And you say, I don't like nails, but you said you like everything. So really, that's the first thing. If we're going to understand, we have to understand what God is powerful over. Does anybody like to hazard a guess? Okay, let me go through it then. Let me show you the first thing that God's powerful over is in Genesis chapter 1. What happened in Genesis chapter 1? What verse are we going to look at? We could look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, first of all. We won't go into all of Genesis, but if we just look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So what's God powerful over, first of all? What were we reading about? Okay, what's the first chapter of Genesis all about? About creation, isn't it? What's another word for creation? Begins with the first letter, is the letter N. And there's an A, and it finishes with the letters CHUR. Nature, very good, you're very quick tonight. God is powerful over nature. Why? Well, here's some reasons. First of all, God created it. And if God creates all that's around us, he's powerful because he's over it. God's in control of it. God commands and he constrains. God, when it came to nature, is in complete control of everything in this world. Let's just look at one of those. We'll look at Psalm 33, and we'll look at Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. It says, by thy word, O Lord, were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them, by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depths in the storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth counsel of the heathen to naught, and maketh, we won't go any further. Okay, the psalmist says that he is the constrainer, that should be, of the world. He's created it. He's in control of it. He commands it. And he holds it together. God is in control of the world. He is powerful over nature. If God's in control, it means that he has the whole world, like that song says, he has the whole world in his hands because he is all powerful over the world. Well, here's a question. Who then is in charge of this world? Man or God? Why is that? Because he made it, didn't he? And you think God's going to let anything happen to this world that he doesn't want to happen to this world? No. Do you think God's going to let men blow this world to pieces? Not if he doesn't want them to do, will he? Hey, that's something new, isn't it? You know, there's a lot of people that get so frightened about us blowing the world to pieces. Now, if God wants it blown to pieces, that's the best thing for us. But it's God who's in control and who's over the whole world. That's just one area where he has power. Now, is there another area where he has power? Can anybody think of another place where God is powerful over? Go on, Jim. Well, let's put that in the same category as nature. God's in complete control because he's all powerful over nature. There's plenty of us sitting in this room now. God is powerful over humans. I've got men, but it should be mankind. Why is he powerful over humans? Well, because of these very facts. He's powerful over humans in the sense that he made us again, in the sense that he has fashioned us. He made us like we are. He made us to be in his image. When it says that he created us to be in his image, it means in the same, we have the same characteristics that God has. God can think. God can understand. God can feel. God can communicate. God can do in the spirit what we do in our bodies. So God created us in his own image. And he formed us and fashioned us. And not only so, has he done that, but he has also been faithful to us. God has never let any human being down that's put their trust in him. Now, you can go through the Bible and you'll find lots of stories where people have put their trust in God and he has been faithful and never let them down. People in very difficult situations. Paul was in a city called Damascus, and he needed to get out, and suddenly somebody comes and gives him a basket and he's lowered over the city wall, and he got away. God provided for Paul at that time. You'll find another story in the Old Testament when there's a lady by the name of Rahab, and God saved that whole lady's house. God was faithful. You'll find that none of the children of Israel that went into the wilderness, who put their trust in God, failed, because God was faithful. Okay, that's two areas over that God's over is powerful in. How do you think that should help us? What should that do to us? If God's if he's more powerful, he's all powerful and he's got power over men, how should that affect me? Should that help me? Should it give me confidence in God? Who thinks it should give me confidence in God? Just put your hand up. Oh my, let's start again. Who thinks it should give me confidence in God? If God's more powerful than man, because he's made us, he's formed us, he's very faithful to us, should that give us confidence in God? Do you know what the word confidence? Right, good. Any more? Anybody else? Oh, come on, let me see all those hands. Right, all those hands have got to give me one reason why we should have confidence in God. Because he made us. No, I've given you that answer. You can't have that one. Well, I'll tell you, shall I? Well, first and foremost, if God is over us, then nothing's going to take him by surprise, because he knows what we're like, doesn't he? If God is more powerful than man and he's over man, then there's nothing too difficult for God to handle. Do you think that? Do you think there's times when God isn't handling things right? No, because nothing's too difficult for him to handle. No man will ever be able to cheat God or to defraud God or to get the better of God or to undermine God. And we can have real confidence because God is all powerful. He's over creation. He's over men. What's another one? He's over death. We're going to talk about that, but I think we'll talk about this next one. He's over Satan. God is all-powerful in the sense that he's over Satan, and there's some places where he's over Satan. He's over Satan because he has limited Satan's activity. And you find that in Job chapter 1, verses 9 to 16. Satan can't do as he pleases today. Even Satan's limited in what he can do in people's lives. You'll find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 31, that God has liberated us from Satan's power. He set us free. That God has loosened us from Satan's grip. That God has leveled him out once and for all. That in Revelation, it means that God will level Satan out. Okay, I've just given you some areas there where God is all-powerful. Because he's over nature, he's over men, he's over death, and he's over Satan. Okay, kids, let me give you this. If you know God, then there's nothing to fear, is there? And you know, many, many young people are frightened of a lot of things about nature. I know young people that get frightened of the dark. I know young people that get frightened of spiders. And all kinds of creepy, crawly little insects. Why should we be frightened of those things? Isn't God bigger? Isn't that true? Can't you trust in God? Isn't that what he's asking us to do? If we know that he is over those things, there's no need for us to be frightened of those things, is there? And I think that's what he's trying to... if we can understand how powerful that God is over Satan, he's over man, and he's over nature, then we'll trust him. We'll trust him with our lives. And I believe, first and foremost, if we know that he's all-powerful, we'll be willing to trust him and follow him. The second thing we had was that God was all-knowing. He was all-knowing. Now, God knows everything. Do you believe that? What does he know about nature? You tell me. Anybody tell me what he knows about nature? Okay. Can you break that down, Richard? Just one thing that God knows about nature. Can anybody tell me what one thing that God knows about nature? Nobody can think of anything? Oh, he knows when a sparrow dies. How do you know that, Ben? Okay, he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground and dies, and he knows when they're sold in the marketplace. So what does that tell us about God? What does it tell you about God when he knows everything? Yes, but what does it tell you about him? What does he keep? He keeps good records, doesn't he? Because he knows everything that's gone on. Okay, anybody else tell me what God knows about nature? Where did he got that from? God does know that, yes. It doesn't say that, though. Have you got Bibles there? Okay, here's a reference. Just look it up and see if you can tell me what God knows about nature. Psalm 147, verse 4. Anybody got that? Wait a minute, let somebody else answer, right? Anybody got that? Psalm 147, verse 4. Okay. God knows the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. He knows everything there is about nature. We looked at two things. We looked at the sparrows. He cares for the sparrows. We looked at the stars.